Open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. This morning we're going to be coming into the second part of what we call our strategies, but before we kind of dive right into connection as far as our strategies go, let's once again back up and just get a glimpse of the picture of where we are at. We have been working through on identifying and really kind of disseminating and making sure you understand our purpose as a church, the reason that we exist, and how we are going to go about fulfilling that mission. So if we look at our church mission statement that stands at the top and kind of oversees everything we do, the mission, the reason that we are here is that we are calling all people to receive, demonstrate, and declare God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ. That is to say, we are a gospel people saved by the gospel and then calling on others to rightly respond to that gospel. That is why we exist as a church. And in order for us to carry out that mission, in order for us to have that be our priority, certain things have to be true of us. We have to be a people that are characterized by genuine relationship, by sacrificial generosity, by intentional discipleship, and by gospel-centered outreach. And as we do those things, then we find that we will be accomplishing that mission that we are setting out to accomplish. And grounding all of that is the idea that Scripture sets the tone and sets the agenda for what we do. There are lots of different ways to do church, and if we were to poll the audience, we would all probably have our own ideas about what the specifics ought to look like. And to some degree, that's okay. But when it comes to the core priorities, the core central values, those have to be dictated by the authoritative Word of God, and it's only as we fall in line with those things that we will be an obedient church that actually does what Christ has left us here to do. And moving on, beyond our mission statement and beyond our core values, we have then come to our strategies. And this gets kind of muddled if we don't think carefully about it, but if the mission statement is what we're about, if the core strategies are what define us, or the core values are what define us, then these strategies are the practical questions, the practical evaluations that we use to determine when we are being faithful. Last week, we looked at the idea of reaching. We are faithful when we reach out. And as we looked at that, we saw that Jesus, of course, was the master example at reaching. He taught us in his earthly ministry how to live a life that reaches in an intentional, God-honoring way. We saw that for us, that's going to require thinking differently, that we have to develop this thing called a reaching mindset, that ministry does not happen in a confined context of expectation. There are times when ministry happens in the most anticipated circumstances, on a Sunday morning service, in youth group, in Awana. Those are times when we expect and anticipate ministry to happen, and indeed we should be ready and willing to do ministry, to reach into people's lives during those times. But ministry will also happen, reaching will also happen when it is decidedly inconvenient. Reaching will happen oftentimes when it is simply the mundane, day-to-day, boring, if you will, humdrum of life. And so the key for us to remember is not that it is an event, it is not that it is a specific time when reaching happens, but that we are to think rightly about all opportunities, about every circumstance being a potential outreach opportunity. We live differently, we think differently, and we speak differently. That we have to be a people who have a reaching message. There are all kinds of nice things that we could say to the world around us. There are all kinds of encouraging things that we could say to one another, and those are often appropriate. Encouragement is absolutely biblical and God-honoring. But if we are a people who are nice and who are kind and who are generous, but who never get to the gospel message, who never speak of a holy God, of the terror of sin, and of the redemption found in Jesus Christ, then we are never a people who effectively reach people, no matter how many people come through the doors or hang out at BooFest. We have to be a people who speak biblically. We have to be a people who speak clearly about what that message of the gospel is, because our highest goal is not to see people leave puffed up and ready to engage the day. Our highest goal has to be that people are reconciled to their Creator through the work of Christ on the cross. And so today we move from reaching into connect, the second of those priorities. And when we talk about connection, that second strategy, we say that we are faithful when we actively link people to the church in faith, love, and community. And for our passage today, we're going to look at this out of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So if you're not there already, find your way there. I'm going to read our passage for today, and then we'll pray together. Philippians chapter 2, this is what God's word says. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray. Lord, we're a people that you've called and bonded and united together. You've called us not only to the universal church, that body of believers that is yours, that you have called out from every tribe and tongue and nation, but you've placed us here in the specific local church of Chapel City. And you've called us to be a people that are deeply connected to one another because we find our connection in you. God, as we think through this, help us to relate rightly to you and to relate rightly to one another. Help us to lay aside those things that hinder relationship, and help us to pursue those things that not only bring you honor and glory, but that honor and lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ. God, help us to be more like you. We need your Spirit's help to do these things. So we ask and we pray for that in Christ's name. Amen. Now, on some level or another, we are all people who crave meaningful, intentional, genuine relationship. We are a people who crave connection. Now, some people want connection with everybody. There are some people whose cups are just filled to overflowing by having many meaningful relationships with as many people as possible. And I understand that there are others who can be genuinely filled and genuinely complete by having just one or two very close relationships, by feeling connection not with many, but with a couple of very intentional friends. And every now and then, someone will argue that they don't really need connection at all, that they don't have a need for people, and usually that's drawn from some past trauma in a relationship, but no matter what the reason is, it's simply not the case. We are people that are made for relationship. We are people that are made for connection. How do we know that? Well, because we're said that we're made in the image of God, and God himself exists as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally existing in perfect unity. Distinction but unity, perfect love, perfect fellowship, perfect relationship within the Godhead. And we as people are called to mirror that in some, albeit imperfect, way. But as people called and made in his image, we too are made to reflect genuine relationship and genuine connection. So the question isn't if we need connection. The question then becomes, what should that look like in our lives and in our churches? We've been over the core value of relationship, and there's many aspects of real relationship. When we looked at it, we kind of honed down on the one overarching command to love one another, and certainly nothing has changed in all of that. But today we're going to look at the call to connection, the idea that we are faithful when we connect people to this thing called the church. But when we talk about connection, we're going to move beyond simply talking about meeting together at the right time, in the right place, to do the same things. When we talk about connection, we're talking about a people that are bound together. You could probably insert unity at a number of different places today. We have to be a people who are deeply connected and unified together. Where does that come from? Why does it matter? What needs to be present if that is going to be a reality here in this church? As we open up this first part of Philippians chapter 2, we find that those are the questions that Paul answers. Paul is writing to a church that brought him a great deal of joy, but he is writing to a church that had a couple of different things that could threaten the unity of the body there. And when Paul addresses those things, he begins by grounding the Philippian believers through where their connection comes from, and that is a connection in their common calling. When he is going to lay out the foundation for why they are bounded and bonded together, he is going to start with what they have in common. So let's look at that, beginning in Philippians 2, verse 1. We're going to ask that question, if the connection comes as a result of our calling, well, where is it that that connection come from? When we talk about that bond of unity, where does that connection come from? Because if it's the result of something out there, if it's the result of a particular program, if it's the result of a particular ministry, a particular thing that we do, then we're always going to be chasing after that next thing that we hope brings us real connection together. That next ministry, that next offering, that next program that somehow will bind us together. And when it doesn't happen, we'll roll it up, we'll scrap it, and we'll start something new until we finally get the programming figured out that brings connection. But if you look biblically at what connects the church, it has nothing to do with anything out there. And the foundation for connection is always something internal. It is first a spiritual reality. Look at verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, and any participation in the Spirit... Christ and the Spirit mentioned explicitly there in verse 1. And if you look back up into chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or whether I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents, for this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Remember, in the originals, there's no chapter break here. Paul is simply writing a letter to these people. And in the span of two sentences, you have explicitly mentioned God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And that's no accident. Paul's a good writer. He knows what he's talking about. The idea is that the focus on this type of relationship, this type of connection, is bound up in our relationship to God. In other words, before we start talking about what connection between people looks like, we have to start with the fact that for genuine Christian connection to happen, we have to be talking about people who are connected in the same way to God, who have a genuine and real relationship with God, because that is what provides the necessary foundation for our real connection, for our real relationship, for our unity. All kinds of places across the New Testament that we could go to see this. Ephesians 4 is probably the clearest. Ephesians 4:4, Paul writes, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. At a heart level, believers have the only thing of eternal significance in common. Think about it. You and I might be very, very different, and in fact, we likely are very, very different. But if you and I are both believers called to Christ, then we share the exact same past to a certain degree. And regardless of what the details are, we both lived at one point in sin and rebellion against God, at enmity with the one that created us. And then at some point, the gospel got a hold of our hearts, and now we live in a common present. We share the same past, and we share the same present. We are saved, we are redeemed, we are being sanctified, we are becoming more and more like Him. We are gifted and we are called to serve. And we both share a common future, a common past, a common present, and a common future as we look to the hope that lies not in this life, but in the hope in glory and being with Christ forever in eternity, perfectly fit to finally worship Him as we should. And that has very real practical implications for how we connect together. Because very, very often, churches will say, we believe that our unity is based in Christ. We understand that unity comes as a result of our salvation and that common bond that the Spirit brings us. But then we practically live out something that looks very, very different. Because we think, well, where are we missing connection? We must have a program for that. We must try to reach out into that specific scenario that meets every felt need that we can possibly touch in our congregation. And we wind up extending ourselves to the degree that everybody is involved in something, but nobody is actually involved with one another. And please hear me, ministries are not bad. We have them. They're of great value, caring for people, training people, teaching people in their specific environment, in their specific life situation can be very, very valuable. But please understand this, that that is never the foundation of connection. Genuine connection will never come because we have somehow got the programming finally tuned and figured out. If we had a group of believers simply gathered together, and each one was operating in obedience to the Spirit, and each one was functioning according to the gifting that God had given them, this would be a place where genuine connection happened, regardless of the external programs that we use to accomplish that goal. Our connection, first and foremost, comes as a result of our salvation. It comes as a result of our common connection to God, our common connection through the Spirit, our common salvation in the work of Christ. And this connection in Christ, this biblical unity and this bond between believers has some very practical and very powerful outworkings. And we can ask the question, what does it produce? And that's what Paul goes on to talk about in the rest of verse 1 and verse 2. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, and as we go through this, he says, if there is, and that sounds to us, well, like it's a possibility, but it might not actually be true. Without getting into a grammar lesson, because many of you are struggling anyway, grammatically, the way this is phrased is it's not an if with the possibility of it not being true. It's more along the lines of since. So it's Paul saying, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, and by the way, we know that there is. and so on all the way through this verse. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, one of the things that our common connection produces is encouragement in Christ. Well, why is that? What does he mean by that? He means that through our union with Christ, we're greatly helped and greatly encouraged people. If you look at that immediate context again and you go back a little ways, it seems as though this church is either experiencing or is on the verge of experiencing some difficult things. And Paul reminds them that although the difficulty is out there, and although you might face persecution either now or in the very real future, don't be alarmed by that. Don't be frightened and thrown off balance by your enemies, but instead count it joy. Why? Because it's reminding you that you are in fact united to Christ. And it's actually a proof of your salvation and a proof of the enemy's destruction. And so in spite of their difficulty, these people find great encouragement, or they're called to find great encouragement, simply in their relation to Christ. There's encouragement even in difficulty for the believer who understands what it means to be joined to, identified with, and found in Jesus Christ. Well, not only is there encouragement in Christ, but he says then there's comfort in love. If there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any comfort from love, and there is, Christ redeemed and rescued sinners. As believers, we have had a love poured out upon us that we cannot begin to plumb the depths of. How do we know what love looks like? We went back to 1 John chapter 4 when we talked about relationship, and we saw that this is what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And therefore, we were called to lay down our lives for others. What a wonderful encouragement to the saints. To know that you are loved, to know that God loved you to the degree that he gave his own son to redeem you. And that's a love that could overcome every distress that they might face. Well, what else? If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any then participation in the Spirit, any fellowship, any commonality in the Spirit, and there is. What a wonderful thing to think through, that the church of Jesus Christ is bound together by one Spirit, that there's not a Spirit that is given for Jews and a Spirit that is given for Gentiles, that there's not a Spirit for men and a Spirit for women, there's not a Spirit for those who teach and there's not a Spirit for those who serve, that in all of our individuality and in all of our distinction, we are held together by a common Spirit, and there's real fellowship that happens as a result of that. That Christ has bound us together in spite of all those things that the world would use to segregate us and to place us into different camps. Believers are bound together by something greater than our distinctions. And finally, where there's common faith, there's affection and sympathy. If there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there's any comfort from love, and there is, if there's any participation in the Spirit, and there is, and if there's any affection and sympathy. Affection is a longing for, a desire for something. And in fact, Paul's already used it this way. If you were to go back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3, you'd see that he says, I thank my God in every remembrance of you, always in prayer, in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from this first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He says, it's only right for me to feel this way about all of you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers of grace, both with my imprisonment and the defense of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. You bring me great joy. We have a partnership in the gospel, and so I yearn for you. I long for you all with this kind of affection, not with my affection because of what you've done, not with my affection because of what you've done for me or to me or through me, but because of this affection that's driven by Christ. That's why he says it's only right for me to feel this way. It is only natural for me to feel this way about other believers. This affection, this love, this bond is a natural outworking of people who are like us in spirit and called with us to the same gospel work. And with that affection comes sympathy, tender mercy, compassion. And again, isn't that what God has showed us? Isn't that, as we look through the gospel accounts, what characterized the response of Christ over and over and over as he looks at the crowds and he's moved with compassion because of their plight, and it moves him to act for their good. And all of these are the wonderful realities in the life of the believer. They're ours in Christ, but they're not ours alone. These are all given by Paul in the sense of the community, and that is very important for us to see. As these things are true of us in Christ because of our common calling, we receive encouragement. Because of our calling in Christ, we receive comfort. Because of our calling in Christ, we receive fellowship and affection and sympathy. But because we have received encouragement, we then encourage. Because we have received affection and compassion, we give those things to others. All of these that we have been given from God then go out and impact how we treat others. And that's the force behind the if and then statement. If those things are true, then we are called to do something. We are bound, we are connected together, first because of our common calling, but then we are bound and connected together because we have connection in a common pursuit. As a people who have the same salvation experience, we are now called to then do and be about the same things. We are called to a unity in what we pursue, and that's where he goes in the next verse. Look at verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. The first thing that we are called to is to be unified in our minds, to have the same kind of mind. Make my joy complete. We already saw in chapter 1 that these are a people that bring him great joy. And now he says, top that joy up, fill it up, make that joy complete by doing these things first, by being of the same mind. What does it mean to be of the same mind? It does not mean that we all think the exact same way about everything. That's uniformity, and that's not the same as unity. That's not the same as sameness of mind. In fact, it can be a tremendous blessing to the church when people called to the same mission bring different ideas and different abilities and different perspectives to a problem that we're trying to solve. We know this is only possible as we go back to looking at that salvation that we have in common. The ability to have the same mind rests again in our common salvation. Because if you look prior to salvation, one of the very real results of sin in our lives was that it darkens our mind. That is what sin does. Sin darkens the mind. It clouds the understanding. A mind that is entrenched and wrapped up in sin is not a right functioning mind. But one of the wonderful blessings of the new birth, being found as a new creation in Christ, is a renewal, a transformation of the mind. We know that Romans 12, Paul goes there very clearly, doesn't he? When he speaks, he says, don't be conformed to this world any longer, but be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. Salvation brings with it a renewed mind. And that's when he goes on to say, and by the way, each of you, when you think about yourself, don't overthink when you think about yourself. But when you think about yourself, you need to be thinking rightly. Something that's only possible as we go back again to that common salvation. But as believers, there has to be this wonderful unity in the way that we think. Why? Because we've all been transformed by the same Spirit. And so what it's talking about is not necessarily thinking the same details about everything, but having our minds ordered in the same way, aligned with the same priorities, fixed on the same foundations. See, this is where we get the idea that we need to preach about things like mission and core values every now and then. We need to make sure that as a church we understand that we can be of the same mind. That is what this sermon series is an exercise in, being of the same mind, having the same foundational thinking that drives the same priorities that then impact our practical outworking of our faith. We have to be a people who understand why we're here, and that is to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to call people to Christ, to grow them up in their faith, and then to equip and entrust them with service opportunities. That has to be why we exist. And when we understand that that is the why we exist, then suddenly the color of the carpet doesn't matter nearly as much anymore, does it? When I understand that you and I are bonded, are united together in our priorities, when we have the gospel in common, when we have gospel work as our highest priority, then those distinctions become opportunities for worship rather than opportunities for competition. Because as we align ourselves with the same priorities, then I can defer to your preferences, something that we'll talk about in a minute, knowing that our goal is the same. So no longer do we have competing agendas, but now we simply have different perspectives and different gifts brought to bear on the same situation because we are of the same mind. Unity does not mean uniformity. Unity is a recognition of our common salvation, our common way of thinking, and then the desire to pursue those common priorities. So he calls these Philippian believers to a unity in mind, and then he calls them to a unity in love. Make my joy complete, first of all, by being of the same mind, and then having the same love. And again, this is rooted in our common salvation, because we've all experienced the same love. No matter what your background story, as you and I stand as believers, we share the same love of God poured out in our lives, and that gets really hard for us to remember sometimes because we think that the tragic or the terrible past somehow makes for a better salvation story, and that somehow God is more glorified by redeeming the wretch who has gone as far as they can go the other way than he is with just redeeming the average sinner. Or maybe more in line with recent events and professions of faith by guys like Kanye West, and if you don't know who that is, you're probably over 30, and he's a big deal in the music world. That's about as far as I know either, just to be fair. But we somehow think that when God gets a hold of a life like that, that it is some kind of extra special miracle, and certainly God could work more mightily through that man than he ever could with me. And that is simply biblically wrong thinking. Because we are united by a common love. There is no sanitary past. There is no clean sin. The love of God that saved me is the same love of God that saved every believer from the cross until he returns again. That same God is the same redeemer of every sinner, and nobody has a clean slate that they're working with. And God is pleased to use not only those that he calls and places in positions of power and wealth and influence, but he's called and pleased to use the weak, the foolish. 1 Corinthians 1 makes that absolutely clear. The right-thinking Christian understands that we are called by a common love, and if we are called by a common love, then we too are called to demonstrate a common love. That I love you because God loved me, not because of what you can do for the church, not because of what you can do for me, but because God has redeemed me, I am able then to pour out that love on you. Interest aside, gifting aside, talent, ability, wealth, position aside, every believer is able to manifest genuine, God-like, other-centered love because that is what we have been shown. It's what was visibly demonstrated by that early church in Acts 2 and in Acts 4. And as those churches spread around by Paul's missionary journeys, take up that collection for the church in Jerusalem, all of those things are driven by a genuine love for one another, a common love, a love that sees the body as one united, connected thing and not scattered people with scattered interests and scattered priorities. This common love is not a part of a checklist. This part of connection is an outworking of our connection to Jesus Christ. We're connected by our common calling, the salvation that has to lay the foundation for any type of meaningful relationship. We're connected by our common call, our common pursuit, our common goals and common ministry, and that is to preach the gospel as we are together in our mind and as we are together in our heart. And finally, we're going to see that connection comes through a Christ-like mind. We have to ask, if this is going to be the case, if this is going to characterize our church, what is the necessary prerequisite for that to happen? And when we talked about relationship, we said that that overarching one another command was absolutely to love one another, and that has not changed a bit. But in order for love one another to practically work itself out, you need, in a word, humility. If love one another is the overarching command, then humility is the attitude that drives the actions of love. If this church or any church is going to be truly connected, truly bound together and not just acquaintances, then humility has to be characteristic of all of our relationships together. And as we go through the next few verses here, we're going to see a series of put off and then put ons. Two series of put off and then put ons. Look at verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's the put off. Christian obedience is always two-parted. And the first is to put something off, to identify a behavior, an action, an attitude, a heart craving that is contrary to what God wants, that looks like the old man, the old way of living, and to cut that off and to put it away from us. And in this instance, Paul says, do nothing, put away the idea of selfish ambition or conceit. Don't do anything out of the desire to elevate self. And the problem with that is that every natural heart inclination that I have wants to look out for who? Number one. My natural default state is to absolutely provide for my own selfish ambition. And the tragic thing is that as a culture, we have begun to feed that into even the youngest kids. We teach them from the youngest age all the way up to our self-help TV gurus that feed the rest of us that you have to somehow love yourself before you'll ever rightly be able to love others. Love yourself, and then with whatever's left over, you will be able to love others. Brothers and sisters, that is completely contrary to what the Bible says. In fact, according to God's word, there is not a man, woman, or child on this earth, now or from eternity past into eternity future, who had to be taught to love themselves. You came into this world convinced that you were worthy of self-love. No one needs to be taught to love themselves. It's a default state of our darkened heart. The Bible never says that you have to learn how to love yourself. No, the Bible says that you need to learn to think rightly about yourself, which, by the way, does not mean that you view yourself as worthless. That, too, is wrong thinking. Men and women created in the image of God have an inherent value that society around us can't even begin to comprehend, but that is another sermon. We are called to think rightly about ourselves, and right-thinking believers never come to the point where they think that they're worthless. But the put-off here is directed at the self-love that seeks my own good. I have to have the better place. I have to have the bigger role. I have to have the bigger influence, the bigger audience. And Paul makes it clear that if the church is going to be a place of genuine relationship, of real harmony, then that kind of thinking can't be found here anywhere. That's the one half, the put off, and then he moves to the put on. The other half of Christian obedience is always to put something on. We never simply try to clean up our lives by checking off boxes of, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do that, and then God won't be angry with me. There's always the replacing it with something holy, the putting off of the old man and the putting on of those things that look like Jesus, putting on those things that demonstrate that we're a new creation. We replace those old sinful habits with new God-honoring habits. And he says, don't seek your own place, don't seek your own ambition, but instead do what? In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. As you look around you on any given Sunday, Wednesday, small group night, think of every one of those people that surround you as part of this body as more important, more significant than yourself. Instead of looking to exalt self, look how you can exalt and lift up others. That is the continual theme of, again, the New Testament and how the church ought to function. Humility characterized by a preference for others. We could divide it into any number of things, but let's just look for a moment at the idea of leadership. The world's leaders lord it over those that they control. They dominate, they domineer, they're tyrannical about how they exercise authority. What does God say about how those who would exercise authority biblically are to function? What about in the home? Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself. Would you be a leader in the church? Would you be an elder, a shepherd, an overseer? Don't do it out of compulsion. Don't do it out of tyranny, but instead, what? Be an example. Clothe yourself, Peter says, in humility. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? What does Jesus say? Learn to be a servant of who? All. Greatness, power, leadership, biblically speaking, is always tied to service and humility, and that's just one little slice. Do you want to be a part of a church that is characterized by genuine love and true connection among its members? Then cultivate the mindset that says that everyone here, every single person here, is worthy of my unhindered, unwavering, humble service. Then he goes into another put-off. Look at how he starts verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. First of all, put off the idea that you are worthy of advancement. Don't look for your own ambition or conceit. And now, don't look out for your own agenda. You say, but I have ideas, I've got plans, I've got input. That's wonderful, by the way. Those are needed and necessary things. The question is, are you willing to lay that down in preference to somebody else? Are you willing to say, I have an idea, but it might not be the best idea? I have a voice, but it doesn't need to be the loudest voice in the room. That can be really hard, can't it? Especially when you know that you have a good idea. Maybe even the best idea. Maybe even the best way of doing things. But I don't need to pursue my own interests in this. And that really only comes as we begin to understand what he said in verse 3. See, if I'm convinced that I am of the utmost importance, if I'm convinced that I need to have my position, if I'm convinced that if only I had my rightful place in this body, then everything would finally start working like it was supposed to around here. If that's the mindset I got, then it's going to be impossible for me to lay aside my interests and pursue the interests of others. However, if I'm convinced that you are inherently more important than I am, if I come to this church and I see you not as underlings, not as inferiors, if I come to this church and I see you not even as equals, but as treasured possessions of God that I long and love to serve, then it will begin to be easier for me to lay down my own preferences when it comes to agendas, priorities, programs, thoughts, ways of doing things, and instead pursue those things that you count as important. That put on becomes a little bit easier. And what is that put on? Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also what? But for the interests of others. Put aside your agenda and in love move toward the preferences of others. And again, that's so hard because we make much about loving ourselves in this culture as well. Make sure that you make time for you. Make sure that you self-care. Make sure that you are fulfilled, that you are satisfied, that you look out for yourself, and then you can look out for what other people need. Make no mistake, you need to cover the basics before you can minister to others. That is a physical and spiritual reality. However, let us not forget that service to others, biblically speaking, often involves and rightly involves sacrifice. Loving you well will cost me something. Loving one another will cost you something. To serve one another to our own hurt, to serve one another to laying aside our own preferences. That's what Paul writes when he writes to the Roman church. In Romans chapter 15, Paul says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." And that sounds okay. I got to do nice things for my neighbor to make them happy. When you read the context, that comes in the call to, if your neighbor has a problem with you eating meat, give it up. But I have a right to do that. Absolutely. But it's not sinful if I do that. Nope. But if it causes your brother to stumble, for the glory of God, for the good of the church, and for the joy and satisfaction of your brother, give it up. But what if my agenda is the best agenda? Lay it down. But what if my way is the most efficient way to do this ministry? Lay it aside. What if I can do it better, cleaner, faster than the other guy? In humility, show preference to your brothers and sisters in love. But if I do that, how could God possibly get done what needs to get done around here without my agenda falling into place? It sounds silly when we say it that way, doesn't it? But how often do I practically pursue life like that's what I think? Like somehow if my agenda doesn't get taken care of, God's not going to be able to tick all the boxes. Living like this takes genuine humility as it places the good of others ahead of our own. And living like this takes genuine faith because it then says, God, you are able, more than able, to accomplish your good and holy purposes regardless of whose agenda gets met. And I am not talking about sinful agendas here. I am not talking about making the distinction between biblical obedience and between something that is pragmatic but sinful. I am talking about where you and I come to a difference of opinion. Both of them are good and God-honoring. I have to have enough faith and enough preference and enough love to say that God absolutely can do exactly what he will through whatever means he requires. And it is my joy and honor to serve you as a brother and sister in Christ and lay down my wishes for your good and your encouragement and your uplifting. Would this not be a delightful place to be if the church was characterized by people who outdid one another in humility, who struggled over who could serve the most, who fought over whose agenda would be placed lower so that someone else could be lifted up, so that someone else could get the credit? What a remarkable place that would be. By the way, you guys do a really good job at this. Excel still more. What faith that would take to say that God can work through people who think differently than me, who are gifted differently than me. And to understand that in doing this, that not only takes the kind of humility that Paul is talking about here, but we're pursuing not only real connection, but we are in fact imitating Christ. And that's where we'll close here. Because Christ is the perfect example. And by now, this should be no surprise. When we talk about relationship, Christ is the perfect example. Relationship, generosity, discipleship, outreach, Jesus is the perfect example. Jesus is the perfect example. When we talk about connection and especially service through humility, Jesus Christ is the highest and greatest example. And Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is just that. We read and we reference Philippians 2, 5 through 11 often. It is that great Christological passage, which means it is focused on Christ. It tells us something about who he is and the glory and the majesty of what he's done, and rightly so. But let's not forget that as we come to that thing that talks about him being highly exalted and bestowing on him the name that is above every name, so that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, all of that is given in the context of Paul's example. Philippian church, be bonded together. In humility, live together in this way. What does that look like? It looks like Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In humbling yourself, church, for the good of others in this church, you will never approach the humility that it took for Christ to step foot into his creation and to die for you. In giving yourself and all that you are to your own hurt for the good of those brothers and sisters that God has placed around you, you and I will never give anywhere close to what it cost Christ to call a people unto himself. Let's not forget that at the end of that humility comes the exaltation of Christ. And let us too not forget that the humility of the church here on this earth is tied to our glory in heaven. That one day we too will be lifted up and not placed on equal footing with Christ, but he will reign forever and we will serve him joyfully as his people, called and redeemed through the ages. And when the Son reigns, the church will glorify him rightly. Some things for us to think about as we close here. First of all, our connection is in Christ. What do our relationships look like? Are they producing these anticipated byproducts of encouragement, comfort, fellowship, affection, and sympathy? They have to be. That's a right check step for us. Because if I understand those things, but I am not then producing those things, then something is incoherent and illogical in my faith. I cannot say that I receive encouragement from Christ. I receive fellowship from the Spirit. I receive comfort and affection and joy in what God has done for me, but I refuse to spread that to the body as a whole. I love fellowship with God, but I can't stomach the idea of fellowship with his people. It's an inconsistent and incongruent faith. And it might mean that you don't actually anticipate and understand what it means to be joined to Christ in the first place. Secondly, connection comes through common direction. We deeply desire that this church is a place where you will make meaningful connections. We want you to do things like join small groups. We want you to be a part of ministries as they come up. We want you to be a part of events. But please understand that meaningful connection will never come because we get the programming right. Connection comes as we do things like join a small group so that we might then offer sympathy, encouragement, fellowship, compassion, affection, so that we might then demonstrate in a smaller setting all of those things that God has demonstrated to us. And finally, we need to think through connection and conflict, because we know that the church isn't a place that's free from conflict, although we'd like it to be. Paul recognizes that, and he says to these precious believers that unity can be maintained in the midst of conflict. In chapter 1, that conflict comes from outside. He says, you're likely persecuted, but don't be distressed by those enemies. Instead, remember who you are in Christ and count it a joy to be identified with him in suffering. If we were to move on to chapter 4, we would see that sometimes the threat to unity comes from within the church. Paul addresses two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. We don't know the details, but we know that they were in conflict. And that conflict threatened to strain the unity of the church. And so Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And that should sound fairly familiar. Agree in the Lord. Don't try to mediate this conflict by saying, you're right and you're wrong. You're the good woman. You're the bad woman. Both of you knock it off. Go to your separate corners. No. Entreat them to get along. Why? In the Lord. Remind them of their common call in Christ and remind them of their common ministry together, how they worked side by side with you and me and Clement and all the other believers there for the good and for the advancement of the gospel. That is where connection becomes clear and necessary in diffusing conflict. Much of the conflict in the church is a result of a lack of humility working itself out in me pitting my desires against yours for things that are secondary to the pursuit of the gospel and gospel ministry. And so the question becomes, if we were to be honest, whose name do you put in there with yours? I entreat Matt and fill in the blank to live in harmony. Who in this body have you and I placed as secondary to our needs and our priorities? And in doing so, where have we forsaken good and faithful gospel ministry for the sake of our own petty endeavors and priorities? It's a tough but necessary question to ask. Let's pray. Lord, as we talk about connection, help us to see rightly where our connection comes from. Help us to be connected first and foremost through a genuine salvation, and then help us to be connected through our common pursuit. As we do ministry together, help it to bind us together. As we serve together, as we worship together, help us to draw us deeply into fellowship and relationship with one another. God, help this to be a church that bears one another's burdens. Help this to be a church that eagerly lays aside our preferences for the good of others. Help us to be a church that worships you well by loving one another well. We desperately need your help to do this. Kill our pride and replace it with the humility characterized by the Son. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.